So we've kind of focused on certain statements in this passage. I want to start with the one that says, make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. The Bible has a lot to say about evil days. You go back in the Old Testament, and if you're familiar with the story of Noah and the ark, you're also familiar with verses in Genesis chapter 6 that read like this: the Lord saw that humanity had become thoroughly evil on the earth, and that every idea their minds thought of was always completely evil. The Lord regretted making human beings on the earth, and he was heartbroken. Wasted opportunities, bad choices. Whoever these people were, wherever they lived, I must admit, it's shocking to imagine that somehow mankind could spiral down so deeply that God would just simply say, it's utter evilness. He talked about it as being like a stench in his nostrils. And the one who created us to be in fellowship with him was heartbroken because that was not our choice. The Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's what we all still need to find. Because apart from God's grace, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Apart from God's grace, all of us would be destroyed. In the New Testament, reading out of 2 Timothy, and know this, in the last days, times will be hard. You see, the world will be filled with narcissistic, money-grubbing, pretentious, arrogant, and abusive people. They will rebel against their parents and will be ungrateful, unholy, uncaring, cold-hearted, accusing, without restraint, savage, and haters of anything good. Expect them to be treacherous, reckless, swollen with self-importance, and given to loving pleasure more than they love God. Even though they may look or act like godly people, they're not. They deny his power. Okay, so we're in church this morning, and we're thinking we're doing pretty good. This is a step in the right direction, by the way, okay? But chances are, if we were reading through that passage of Scripture, we would be okay until we got down to that last section. Even though they may look or act like godly people, they're not. And it's not untruthful for me to say that Christianity, which is estimated to be about a third of the world population, in that many people, what Paul wrote about would be descriptive of some. Of some. Evil days. Evilness is on the rise. Interestingly, you kind of study the Bible from a chronological point of view. You go back to the passage I was reading by Paul to Timothy. In the last days, more or less, people who study the Bible a lot, they want to point out that that is a phrase that doesn't refer to just a few years or a few days, that actually it stretches out over a period of time, and that realistically, all of the New Testament days from the time that Paul was writing these words would fall into that gap, if you would, of the last days. The last days before Jesus comes back, the last days before everything that has been happening on this earth will forever be changed, the last days that will conclude when God destroys this earth and He creates a new heaven and a new earth. The days in which we're living, we're in those days. And here are things that characterize evilness in our life. People are denying God's existence. More and more. As a kid growing up, I don't know that I ever met anyone who denied that there was a God. There probably were people then too. I'm not that old. But you just weren't aware of it. And yet Paul, in writing to the Romans, he said, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God." The psalmist said it in a little bit more direct kind of way. He said, "Only the fool has said in his heart, there is no God." What was the empirical evidence? Creation. What's the logic? If there's a creation, there's a creator. And I think sometimes we live so much indoors now. We live in cities. How can we walk back out into nature and doubt the existence of a creator? People are disregarding God's moral code of conduct. Anyone here enjoy being told what to do and what not to do? No? I realize there are probably, in our group this morning, there are probably some very compliant people. You've been that your whole life. That was your personality. You came out of the womb. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Yes, sir. No, sir. But how many of us could be honest enough to say, if we did come out that way, we realized pretty quick we did have a little bit of an attitude. And it was more easy for us to say, no. No. And then all of a sudden we begin to find out, what are all these structures that we are called to live within? We have parents that are telling us yes and no. And then we go to church and we have God telling us yes and no. And then we get a job and somebody's telling us yes and no. And it seems like wherever we turn, someone wants to tell us what to do. And we realize there's something inside of us that wants to push back and try it our way. I love the way the Bible is just so specific. Going to the Old Testament in the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. We're still doing it, aren't we? We know right and wrong. We know the rules. But somehow, we take a position, we take the attitude, I'll do it my way. It will be better. It's okay. And every time we make those choices, we're saying to God, I know more than you do. And my way's better than your way. Reading in the book of Isaiah. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We live in a day where moral values are being turned upside down. And things that the Bible says are wrong are now being said they're right. Here's a verse I want you to think about. It comes out of the book of Psalms. Help me abandon my shameful ways, for your regulations are good. Your first thought may be, well, I have no shameful ways. Really? Is there anything in your life that you would be embarrassed about if someone else knew? Is there anything in your life that you're keeping a secret in hopes that no one will ever know? By the way, the Bible describes God as, in the book of Proverbs, is actually looking down from above, and He knows not only what we're saying and doing. The Bible says He is examining our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows our thoughts. All those things. How many of us would be comfortable if right now, I'm not talking about your whole life. Let's just take your last week, my last week, and it was put in a little movie, a little video, and you came into church and you didn't know it was going to be played, and all of a sudden, and no one identified you, no one said this is you, but all of a sudden your life just started playing on the screen. How many of us would be able to jump up and say, yes, that's my life and I'm proud of it? Chances are there are patterns already engraved in our lives that we've been desensitized about. We justify, we make excuses, we rationalize. And yet, if our church family knew, if our coworkers knew, we'd be embarrassed. You see, I've been in church long enough to know we have a bad rap, which we have earned. We want to point a finger and complain and find fault with everybody outside the church because of what their lives are like. And we have lost the willingness to be honest with God about what our lives are like. So what if we could just stop and honestly, because of the conviction God puts in our hearts, because of the opportunity God gives us to confess our sins and have them forgiven, what if we could just stop and pray, help me abandon my shameful ways. Why? For your regulations are good. Can I give you one other one on this thought? I wrote it down as this way. People are deriding God's plan of salvation. I've had the good fortune of growing up in church. That's been a blessing. Nothing negative I would say about that. But I want you to be in the know about what salvation really is, okay? I'm reading from the book of Acts, and this is what Peter said on the day of Pentecost when he was talking to this enormous crowd. And he told them things, and as they heard things about their lives, the Holy Spirit brought conviction into their hearts. And they actually just kind of broke down, and this was God moving on their lives, and they just screamed and hollered out to Peter, "What must we do to be saved?" You're in a good place where those are the words that are being spoken. Listen to what Peter's answer was. Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have we forgotten what the gospel is? It's God's invitation to you and me to change our ways, to turn around, and to come to Him. The only one who can forgive us, the only one who can save us. And Peter said, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God. And I want to tell you this morning, for your sake and for the sake of whoever you talk to about these kind of things. Someone who is not willing to repent isn't really willing to be saved. It starts out with a moment of conviction and a realization, I've sinned. There is a holy God who loves me, but he's angry with me about my sin. And I need to turn from my sins. And I need to believe and trust in his Son. They're not really trusting in Jesus. Have we heard this? All roads lead to heaven. A gentleman by the name of William Lane Craig, speaking at a Canadian university, his topic was the existence of God. So he gives his presentation. How many of you have been in a workshop or a conference or a seminar and they have those response cards that they want you to fill out? They want feedback. So Mr. Craig is going through a response card. This is one that he received. I was with you until I got to the stuff about Jesus. God is not the Christian God. God is God. Can we put a label on him? But listen to how this rolls out. This man who's a philosopher, a theologian, a historian, an apologist, he went on and he wrote, this attitude is pervasive in Western culture today. Most people are happy to agree that God exists. More people do than don't. They believe he exists. But in our pluralistic society, it has become politically incorrect to claim that God has revealed himself decisively in Jesus. The logic of the New Testament is clear. The universality of sin and uniqueness of Christ's atoning death entail that there is no salvation apart from Christ. Take that stance in our world today, and you're considered to be narrow-minded. Or even more so, you're considered to be a bigot. I've never looked at it that way. It's like, one, God was under no obligation to save any of us. Two, the Bible makes it perfectly clear, we can't earn our salvation, we can't save ourselves. And if those two things are true, then last but not least, if God is going to go out of his way, and indeed he did, became a human being. The Bible says in Hebrews he suffered temptation in every way that any of us could, yet he was without sin. And to make atonement for our sins, he had to die on the cross. Who am I to say that Jesus was wrong when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me? We would not have a way if he wasn't the way. We should never be embarrassed about that. We should never be apologetic about that. When we say that there is a God who loves us, as Amy mentioned before our second set of songs, Romans 5:8, but God commended his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Peter speaking, there is no salvation in any other, only in Jesus. I would say to you that God's plan of salvation is under attack. Let's see if I can move on. Evil people. They are a real danger. Henry Cloud, I picked up on him years ago, and occasionally I'll read different things that he has written and said. But I can relate to this. If you are a responsible and loving person, then you might assume that other people are like you, responsible and loving. Fair? They do the right thing, taking responsibility for themselves, for their mistakes, for their work, and they care about other people and how their actions affect those people. So doesn't it make sense that everyone else would be like you and really care? I would say yes. I would say yes. And I would also say I would fall into that camp that realized I was greatly naive. Because as probably all of us has realized, there are people in this world who are intent on lying and cheating and stealing. There are people in this world who will choose to deceive, manipulate, and use others. There will be people in this world, this is their choice. They will be lazy, irresponsible, and corrupt. There are people who will not be apologetic about their selfishness, their meanness, and their godlessness. I've been stunned when I realized this is where somebody's locked in at. This is how somebody is choosing to live their life. They think they are always right. They like playing a victim. They are frequently angry. They have hidden agendas. They have a critical spirit. They gossip and are two-faced. I've never really seen myself as a judgmental person, but I've had enough experiences with people I've come to realize sometimes we deserve those labels. Sometimes it's true. That's what our behavior is like. Sometimes we've thrown wisdom, godly wisdom, out the window. We've not only embraced foolishness, we've sunk into evilness. I read this particular passage this week, and it kind of broke my heart. I want to share it with you. It's on the screen. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. You say, well, preacher, you're just killing my spirit today. Preacher, this is all so negative. Preacher, is there going to be anything good at all in this message? Maybe. Maybe. But before we get there, look at another verse. These individuals are nothing but brute beasts, irrational creatures, born in the wild to be caught and destroyed, and they will perish like beasts. They are professional insulters who slander whatever they don't understand, and in their destruction, they will be destroyed. Let me tell you a little bit of where I come from, see if you can relate to this. I hope you can. And then I want to put the two together. I think all of us should be people who look for the best in others. That's my default setting. And even with all the craziness that I've run into and that I've seen and I've dealt with in my life, it's never changed that. And I'm so thankful to God about that. We need to always want to look for the best in others. We should also be willing to give people the benefit of the doubt. We don't understand. We don't know where they came from. We don't know their story. We need to be extremely careful about not prejudging others. And we do that sometimes because of what they wear, where they live. We size people up in all these different ways. Not good. We should be people who are literally eager to give everyone second chances. Any of us need a second chance at one time or another? How many of you are working on that 100th second chance? Okay. Yeah. They say, to err is human. We should be willing to give all of these second chances. But listen to this. We should not be foolish where people are concerned. Because honestly, I will tell you this. I will take what people say at face value until they show me that I shouldn't. Okay? I will give people the benefit of the doubt. I will give people second chances over and over again. But what I have come to realize, that patterns of behavior in any of our lives, they can be a danger to us and to others. And those patterns that are dangerous, if you look at them through the lens of Scripture, they're also going to be labeled as evil. So, how do we do this? I'll just throw three things at you. Here's the first one. Set clear boundaries. Anybody ever heard the phrase boundary buster? That's the person that it doesn't matter where your boundaries are. They're going to run all over them. Set clear boundaries. Do that with your time. Do that with your money. Do that with your belongings. Do that with your space. Set clear boundaries. If someone is not going to respect your boundaries, they're not respecting you. Secondly, make firm decisions. What do you mean by that? Indecisiveness is not our friend. We may need a little time to come to a good conclusion or to make a good judgment, but this idea of, well, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Make firm decisions. And then here's this third one. Be consistent with your no's. When you say no, just simply mean no. Charles Spurgeon, learning to say no, it will be more useful, more valuable to you than being able to read Latin. I'm not interested in reading Latin, so that doesn't really say a lot to me in that regard. But what I have come to realize is each and every one of us should be able to just simply say, no, can't do that. No, not a good idea. No, don't want to go there. No, not this time. People who have emotional and spiritual and personal maturity, they will hear your no. And those that don't, you need to be careful about. That's pretty simple and straightforward, isn't it? So two things. Got a story I want to tell you. Got a video I want you to see. And we'll wrap it up. Here's the story. Lady by the name of Judy. Any Judys in the house? I don't think so. I wanted to make sure that if there was, I was going to say, I'm not talking about this Judy, okay? It's a different Judy. Here is the way that people described her. Everybody loved her. She exuded excitement. She had an audacious thrill for life. Her brother Steve, who's a pastor, described her as a party animal. She was a big drinker. She had what she called a self-contented lifestyle. We know a little bit about some of that. Play her life forward. Just literally tearing through life, having the time of her life. 44. At age 44, we never know when these things are going to begin to just pile up and fall down on us. Age 44, she's diagnosed with breast cancer. Not too long after that, her husband is diagnosed with cancer. Not too long after that, she discovers that her husband is having an affair. And in those conversations that followed, he just simply looked at her and said, "I don't love you anymore, and I'm leaving." It was in that context that Judy began to ask the big life questions. And once she started tracking that way, God opened her heart, and she prayed, and she gave her life to Jesus. She was ready to turn her life around. She had a new set of values, a new set of priorities. She had a new way of living. So she's all in on Jesus. Can't talk about him too much. Can't read the Bible too much. Can't go to church too much. And she can't tell anyone and everyone who will listen too much about Jesus, who has changed her and saved her and given her an eternal hope. She's that excited. And she's praying for miracles. But in that regard, where her health is concerned, nothing is going her way. Play it forward. She's in the hospital again. She's had multiple surgeries. This time, in the hospital, she is struggling to breathe on her own. And somehow, some way, she talked the doctors into letting her out of the hospital because she hadn't been baptized yet. And she said, "There is no way I want to meet my Maker and not ever have professed my faith in Christ through baptism." And she talked her way out of that hospital, and she got a baptismal service scheduled, and she showed up. And not only did she show up before she was baptized, straining, she told her testimony to that audience. And she had invited anyone and everyone, it seemed like, that she knew, that she'd ever talked to, that she was related to. She wanted them all to be there. And I got to just read this list off to you. She shares her testimony. Her 84-year-old father says yes to Jesus that night and is baptized with her. Her ex-husband says yes to Jesus that night and is baptized with her. A number of her nieces said yes to Jesus and were baptized that same night. Her college roommate, a New Age cultist, said yes to Jesus and was baptized that night. Her aunt, her sister, and others were saved that night and baptized. And when I was reading that story this week, I thought, we may just need to go ahead and fill the baptistry. So just in case there's someone here today who wants to say yes to Jesus, and you're ready to be baptized. When she got back to the hospital, she had one of those aha moments. That night had so exceeded every expectation she had. But God kind of spoke to her that night, and this is what she realized. The miracles I'm going to see are all the people who are coming to Christ because of my story. It's not going to be the miracle of God healing me. And she sits down and she begins to write out a message for her own funeral. 10 days later, she dies. And when that memorial service comes together, it's her brother, the pastor, who instead of preaching a message, reads her message. And at the end of that memorial service, there were 100 people who made a profession of faith in Christ. God's not willing that any should perish, God is real. How we live our lives really matter. And if we are believers in Christ, church, going to church and being the church should never be a non-essential in our lives. Never.